We're in Luke, chapter 6. We're at verse 46. Jesus still continuing his dissertation, again spending time talking about the false, the judgmental, the bad trees, the little parables he used. Also at the same time, warning his own how to deal with the world, how to love the enemies, what to do. And now he comes to the end of this dissertation here, and now he's talking to his own, and he's saying to the disciples, why do you call me Lord? Or again, those who are following him and professing him, he wants them to understand something. Some believe he's speaking to both here. He could be speaking to the religious Jew and so forth, but I think in general he's trying to get across to them what he expects of his disciples and what he does not expect of them. That he expects them to be genuine and real and not false and hypocritical. And if they're going to address him as Lord, then he expects them to do and follow him as master, not to have a religious system, religiosity, or some mere mental assent to religious principles. And so notice what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, intensity here, and do not do what I say? So it's interesting. Notice he says, and do not do. So what is his implication here? That if you claim to be a Christian and you say, Lord, Lord, but you do not keep his word nor obey his word, he does not consider himself to be your Lord. See, many people have mental assent. Many people profess to be Christians and go through religiosity and go through ritual and go to church buildings and belong to a denomination, and yet he does not consider them his. So we need to remember this. Like Jesus said, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, when? At the day of judgment, when they must give an account. And he's going to say to them, after they claim to have done many things in his name, he's going to say, I never knew you. I never was your Lord. You never obeyed me. You practiced lawlessness. You did not do the will of my Father. And then he says, ye cursed of my Father into everlasting punishment. Notice they said, Lord, Lord. They mentally believed that he was the Son of God and the Lord. But it was a false belief because they did not submit to his lordship, his leadership. They would not obey him, and therefore with many he'll say, I never knew you. You were raised in a church setting, you were raised with some Christian doctrines, but you never committed yourself, you never fell in line with my word, you never followed my Spirit's guidance, therefore I was never your Lord. And some people, again many, will be Christians and will fall away. And he may not say to them, I never knew you. It will be as the five foolish virgins. He did know them, and they came and waited at one time, and they served him, but then they slept. They became disobedient. They were not prepared. And when they knocked at the door, they said, let us in, Master. Let us in, Lord. And he said, I do not know you. He didn't say, I never knew you. He meant what? You have been severed now from relationship with me, and I am no longer your master. See, that's the horror of the backslider also. Demons say, Lord, Lord. They will say this out of fear and recognize him to be the Lord of glory, the Holy One of Israel. And they will fall under his judgment, but they never submitted willingly to his lordship, nor did they obey him, but out of terror and force, because they were enemies. So notice what he said. Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I say? If you do not work what I say, if you do not obey me, is what he is saying. James, let's go to James. James chapter 2. Go down to the last portion of 18, and we'll read 19 and 20. James is answering, but I like this last portion of the sentence here. I will show you my faith by my works. We could translate this from what Jesus is saying. We could say, I will show you you're my Lord by obeying you. See? And this is what he's saying. James is saying true works proceeds from faith. Faith without works is nothing but mental assent. And he said it's dead. And three times he said, faith without works is dead. And he said, and you're foolish to believe otherwise, simply because you mentally accept scriptural doctrines. That does not make you a Christian. Many backsliders, many carnal, many deceived, many hypocrites say, Lord, Lord, and they will be consigned to hell at judgment day. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You have mental assent about who God is, the Lord and his Christ. He says, you do well. That's good that you believe that. It is the truth. The devils or demons also believe, and they shudder. See, they know who Jesus Christ is. And every knee in heaven, the angels on earth, the humans under the earth, the demonic and the dead, they will acknowledge and bow to his lordship, but out of judgment, not out of willing service to him. They'll have to, because God has the final word in judgments. So again, he says, what? I will show you my faith by my works. So let's show the world, let's show Jesus that he is Lord by obeying him, by obeying his word, and being led of the Spirit of Christ. Go to Romans. Paul speaking. Chapter 6. Verse 16. Speaking to the Christian. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, Paul was saying here that if you're under grace, can you continue in sin? He said it can never happen. He's saying if you're truly under grace and have faith, then you will obey righteousness. You will obey the righteous word of God. You will obey the righteous one. You will do what he says, and you will be led of him. Otherwise, your grace and your faith is false. It's no more and no more worthy of a demon's belief in who Jesus is. And we have a multitude of people who believe they're in God's grace and believe they have a license to sin and believe that it's all grace and faith and they can't do nothing, and they go about proving it by their sins and their wickedness. And the scripture never taught no such thing. Even over the ages, that Roman perverse system, which was a false form of Christianity, it based everything on human ritualistic church works, again, traditions like the Pharisees, that were not based on God's word. And then even the Reformation and the Calvinistic people came along, and they just answered the heresy with another heresy. They said everything was faith and grace. Everything is predestined. You can't do nothing, so you're saved or you're not saved according to God's wisdom. They came preaching another demonic doctrine. And both of these will lead people to hell. A self-works that is not based on obedience to the Holy Spirit, or a false faith that confesses Jesus and believes in his sacrifice but sends its life away to prove it. These are both doctrines of devils. There is no other word for it. Okay, let's go back. So again, notice what he says in 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, does them, obeys them, I will show you what he is like. But backing up, notice he says, what? You come to me. The last invitation given in the Bible. Whosoever will shall come. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the bride, through the people, through the messengers, are offering, come, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. He said, I'll give you rest. Come, take up the cross and follow me. This is what he's saying. So it means you have to come to him to understand what he wants of you. So if you come to him, he will give you words. He will speak as Lord and Master. And he will tell you what it means to follow him and obey him. And this is what he's going to do. But notice he said he comes to me. He hears what I say, and he does them. Notice the important thing here. He does not just hear. He doesn't just believe. He obeys. He doesn't just have faith. He has works. He proves his faith by his works. He proves that he's coming to Jesus and that Jesus is Lord by obeying the words that he hears. And he says, now what is that person like? He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred and the torrents burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Notice he has heard the word of God. He got grounded in what he heard. He made sure that he was building his spiritual house and his relationship with God on God's word, not on his opinion or anything. Even James, again, let's go back to Brother James, half-brother of Jesus, called an apostle by Paul. Isn't that interesting? He's called an apostle by Paul. And it was James's ministry as the head executive of the Jerusalem church that basically recognized and confirmed the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. So they were never in conflict with one another. James 1, verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, the repentant life, in humility receive the word implanted, the implanted word. It can only be received with humility, for God resists the proud and the stubborn and the willful against him. So he says, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. See, it's able to keep you in the vine. It's able to keep you in Christ Jesus by abiding in his word. He linked the two and did not separate them. He that abides in Christ abides in his word. He who abides in the Spirit abides in his word. See, he doesn't separate them. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Multitudes, I've talked to many. Many people saying, Lord, Lord, basing their salvation on a one-time experience that is not up to date, basing it on some mental ascent when they've not repented, they've not changed their lifestyle, they live for the world, they love the world, and yet they go to a church building and sing songs to God. And many sorrowfully are going to end up in hell in horror when he says, I never knew you. Or the backslider, which is in a deadly state, twice dead, plucked up by the roots at the end. Better, like Peter said, that you'd never known the Lord than you've known him depart from him. The greater judgment for those who crucify Christ twice. So again, he says what? The one who builds on my word, it means he plants everything. His spiritual house, his spiritual life, everything is based on the rock, the word of God, for that's the sure foundation. Everything else is going to pass away, but the Lord said, but my words shall not pass away. And it will be the word of the Lord, Christ himself, and what proceeds from his mouth that will ultimately judge every man at judgment day. 6:49. And now he says, but the one who has heard and has not acted, who has not done what he has heard. That involves many, doesn't it? He said, is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the winds came and beat in the flood and beat against this house, and it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was very great. See, he's saying what? They heard, but they did not obey. They built not on the word of God, the foundation, but they built on loose dirt or sand, which is what? Man's self-righteous opinions about himself and God, not on what God's word has truly said on the matter. See, at judgment day, God's word will judge all. Man's opinion will not count for anything. And those who are building not on God's word or obeying him will find themselves spiritually ruined forever in hell, destroyed spiritually, marred. That's what the word means. It never means annihilation. Even at the resurrection of the damned, they will receive bodies fit for hellfire. See, there's no annihilation. That Jesus said, where the worm, the soul of man, does not die, and the flame is not quenched. This is the wrath of God. And the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever. There shall be no ending to this horror that shall come upon those who reject God and his word. And so again, we need to take seriously the other Gospels when he talks about the many parables included that's brought in to this. And he ends the same way, one of the other Gospel writers, and says, do you understand what I'm saying? And they said, yeah. And he proceeded to give them the same illustration about the rock and the sand and tell them, well, it's good that you hear, but it's better that you do. See, again, your works will prove that you have faith. Your obedience will prove that Jesus is really Lord. It doesn't work the other way. False teachers try to say, well, there's a separation between faith and work. No, there isn't. Even James again made it plain. As the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. He's saying what? You are you. And when your spirit leaves your body, you're no longer you here. Your body is a shell that will go right back to the dust eventually. And so you're not really who you are anymore. It takes that spirit soul, that personality joined to your body. That's who you are. You're all of that. But once you separate your personality from your body, that's what is called death. Death is from the word to separate. The second death is to be totally separated in your being from the Almighty God. Outer darkness. The furthest away from the truth, the furthest away from God's presence as you can be. That is ultimately what hell is. So he's given this serious warning, and he's talking to his disciples, and he ends it with what? Their ruin will be great. See, he ends this whole dissertation on this subject. See, today, teachers and ministers, they don't talk about hell. They don't talk about the wrath of God. They don't talk about judgment. They preached a false, watered-down, sentimental gospel that is not based on the Word of God. And if the blind lead the blind, when these people who are listening to false shepherds and teachers and heaping to themselves teachers to give them what they want to hear, ultimately they will be speechless at Judgment Day. Ultimately they will weep and mourn and gnash their teeth for eternity. But then it's too late. Oh, they'll know the truth. People in hell will know the truth. Judgment will reveal all things. All things will be brought to light. There will not be anyone in hell that doesn't know why they're there and will acknowledge that they've received what they deserve and will know that nothing can ever change. And no one wants to go to this place called hell. So ending chapter 6, let's go on to chapter 7, verse 1. And it says, and he, when he had completed all of his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. This centurion would have been a Roman soldier who would have had at least 100 probably men under him. But he owned slaves. And see, many Roman generals and leaders and officers in their battles, when they took over and destroyed many of their enemies, they took their wives and children and families, and they were made slaves. So slavery was a very common thing in the Roman Empire. So he had a slave, and he was evidently assigned somewhere in Israel, like ultimately, remember, Pilate was. He was the chief Roman governor over everybody, all the soldiers in that area, in Judea. So anyway, this man, who is a soldier, a leader, he has a slave, and he regards him. He is a good master. He evidently, it says, he has a regard, highly regarded, for this servant. So everyone wasn't wicked. Some people treated their slaves good. And again, we can't judge often their system with ours. Even under the law, Jews were allowed to have bond servants and slaves that was almost the equivalent, but they had to treat them right. But they did have control and authority over them as parents do over their children. So again, he's simply saying that this man had slaves and he had a regard for them. He loved his slaves. He was a good man in this system, evidently. He was not excessively wicked, and we're going to see this in the story. But his servant was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, it's interesting. He has some kind of relationship. Again, they had authority like Pilate, the high priest, and his family. And the Jewish leadership had to answer to Pilate. And sometimes over ritual and ceremony, certain permissions had to be gotten and given. Any executions had to be done by the approval of Rome. So many things came under their authority, and they had to get permission. And so anyway, he may have had Jewish people near him and Jewish elders and synagogues and so forth, and he knew them. And so he tells them to go and seek out Jesus. And it's interesting, when they came to Jesus, these are Jewish elders. Usually most of what we hear about them is wicked. We ascribe to most of them as being Pharisees, scribes, and the wicked high priests who seem to always be doing mean things and trying to get Jesus in trouble. But notice what they said when they came to Jesus. They implored him. This implies they basically almost begged him. Seeing the great wonders he was doing, they're asking him now to do something. And notice what he said. For he is worthy for you to grant him this favor, to do this for him. They esteemed this centurion very highly. This is unusual, if you think about it. Most of the time, during this period of time, most of the Jews hated Roman soldiers. And at times, they plotted and killed them and assassinated them. And you always had their little rebel groups going on. But in general, the Jews hated the Romans because they were oppressing them, and they put them under their thumb. And so they didn't like this. But it's interesting, here you have Jewish leaders speaking well of a Roman soldier. This is, in itself is an unusual circumstance. So this centurion must have been a remarkable person. He must have been a kind man. He must have been kind and good to the Jews, which again was another oddity, because the Romans at times, seeing how arrogant the Jews were very spiteful toward them. This is why Jesus gave one of the lessons was, if someone compels you to go a mile, go two with him. He was referring to the Roman soldiers. They could be walking through the land carrying their, what we would call their knapsack, and as they got tired, they could point to a Jewish man anywhere and say, hey, you come here. Now you carry this for a mile. And that Jewish man would hate him and despise him, but see, it was the law. And he had to do it. And he did it unwillingly. And he despised him the whole time. And he made sure that he only went exactly a mile. And he made sure it was measured just right. He did not want to go one more step further than he had to. And the Roman soldier knew this, and he gloried in his pride. And he inwardly or outwardly could mock the man for it. And yet the Jewish man had to be very careful how he answered the soldier, because he could be arrested and tried for rebellion. And so you can see this hatred between the Romans and the Jews. But in this case, we don't see it. And notice when Jesus said, if they compel you to go a mile, go 2 miles. See, he's saying what to the Christian? You know, you're Jews. They'll consider you Jews, or just another sect. So when they make you do this, you do it cheerfully. And when you go a mile with them, then you say, well, I'll carry it a little further. It disarms. That's returning good for evil. That disarms the wicked person. He's put out of his element. He does not expect this. He expects an eye for an eye. He expects hate. And then he's saying, the Christian, no, you do it willingly. You carry it an extra mile. And he's going to look at you and say, what is this man up to? It's going to catch his attention. Why is he so cheerful? You know, why does it not spite him and bother him? And all of a sudden he might begin to say, you know, some people are kind. Some of these Jewish people are actually kind people. Maybe I ought to be nicer to them. But anyway, this was the situation. And so for Jewish elders to speak well of a Roman centurion, we could almost say we should count this as a miracle in the Bible, shouldn't we? It would be greater than some of the miracles. And notice what he said. They said, he is worthy for you to grant them this request. Why? Verse 5, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us a synagogue. Is not this remarkable? They said, this Gentile, this Roman soldier, he loves our nation. He wishes us well. Well, they weren't used to that. They were used to being oppressed and mocked and brought under and fought against and killed and crucified for the infractions against Rome. And they were saying, this man loves us. And he loves us, and he's demonstrated this love and actions. He's even built us a synagogue. Obviously, he had lots of money, too. And he said he built us a church, is what he would be saying. This is how much he feels. He proved his love, and they said he's worthy. See? So some of the Pharisees, again, they found all Gentiles to be worthless dogs. But it appears some of these elders didn't think that way. And they say, this is a righteous man. This is a good man. This is a man like the other one, Cornelius, remember. See, another righteous man that walked in the light he had. And so anyway, they say, please do this for him. Please heal his servant. For this guy loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. He's really helped us, and he's been good to us. And so again, Jesus, again, starts on his way. He responds to what? Their request. He never responded to the Pharisees' jeers, the scribes, their mockery. They're demanding him to do a miracle, to do signs, to answer their questions that they attempted to trap him at. He made no bones about it. He turned around and called them snakes and vipers and hypocrites and some other words. But notice here, they ask him. They don't demand. They say, please do this because he's honored us and he loves our nation. Please do this. And Jesus listens to their into their imploring. They're almost begging. He sees that their intention is good. See, he can see that these elders love this man, that these elders love this Roman centurion. Again, I'm amazed that Jesus didn't come out and say, oh, what a miracle has happened here. So this was the situation. So Jesus starts on his way with them. He goes back with the elders to head back. And when he was not far from the house of the centurion sent friends. He sent his friends and possibly servants to go out and say to Jesus, Lord, Master is what he's saying, do not trouble yourself to come under my roof. And again, I thought, well, isn't this interesting? He said, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now notice the elders said he's worthy. But see, this man loved the nation, and he built him a synagogue, and obviously this centurion knew the law, and he knew parts of the law. Because see, he was actually doing Jesus a favor. See, you know what he was doing? See, what he was doing was, he knew the law, and Gentiles, if they had to, if they didn't have to, they would never enter the house of a Gentile. They considered that it would defile them. This is why even when they brought Jesus, the Sanhedrin, before Pilate for judgment, Pilate came out and sat on the porch and pronounced judgment. See, they would not have gone in there and sat in his palace because it would have defiled them. See, and Pilate knew this. And again, he did what it took to keep them happy to a degree. So what does this man say? Here comes the master, and they say he's coming. And messages probably went back and forth. The elders are bringing Jesus, and Jesus is going to come, and he's going to heal your servant. And then the centurion thinks, well, I can't embarrass him, and I'm not worthy of this. Why am I not worthy? He understood the law. Not only personal unworthiness of Jesus' greatness, he did not want Jesus to defile himself by entering his house. He didn't want to cause problems with Jesus. Now, Jesus could have done it and fulfilled the spirit of the law, and again, the Pharisees would have attacked him. But he could have done it anyway, and he would not have sinned. But a normal Jew and Jewish leader would not have done this. And so what is he doing? He proceeds toward the house as if he is going to go in. And he says, but I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. Again, he's looking out for the reputation of Jesus. He doesn't want a Jew who believes he might be defiled like most Jews. He don't want him being forced to come in and do something that's against his conscience. See, again, it proves that he loved this nation, and he loved the Jewish people, and he loved their worship to a degree, or he would not have built a synagogue for them to go to. And then he said, and for this reason that I'm not worthy to come under your roof, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Now, isn't this astounding? See, he may have known what the woman didn't know. Remember the Gentile woman that came crying out to Jesus to help her daughter who was demon-possessed? And remember, she screamed out and cried, and Jesus wouldn't answer her word. And the disciples said, send her away, send her away. And she kept crying out. Finally, Jesus turned around and said, it is not right to take the bread from the children, the bread from the Jewish people, and give it to dogs or puppies. Dogs is what he meant, Gentiles. He's saying, you know, let the children first be fed. See, Jesus knew his ministry at this time was not to the Gentiles. That would proceed later, when Peter opened up the gospel through Cornelius and through Paul's preaching. But he answered her, and yet this woman said, that is true. I understand what you're saying. But she said, even the little puppies eat the crumbs of bread that fall from the table. And again, Jesus, again, was marveled at this woman's faith. And he says basically the same thing he's going to say here. What faith? And it overrode, this faith overrode the normal practice. See, God went to the higher law. He said, because of your faith, her daughter was healed of her demon possession because she was persistent and because she had faith in him. And Jesus was willing to go beyond the norm to answer her, showing that God can go beyond what's normally expected and at times supersede the natural laws when it suits his purposes, if it's according to faith and his purposes. So this man is saying what? I'm unworthy to come to you. So again, he may have been thinking of Jesus, knowing the law. He may have thought, well, Jesus may have to tell me, I have no obligation, you're a Gentile, to do anything for you. You know, it's not my time. And see, he didn't even feel to put Jesus in that position. So he keeps his distance, that he will not bring trouble on Jesus and cause problems for him. What a remarkable person. You know, sometimes I wonder, was this Cornelius the righteous one? You know, and we think, well, it must have been very difficult him to be a Roman soldier and be a righteous, good man. But there were those, and evidently this was the case. And he said, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Everybody else there was hoping and looking for Jesus to touch him, to touch the hem of his garment. You know, and yet this man believed that all Jesus had to do was speak. He didn't have to come into my house. You don't have to see my servant. That I've understood what you're doing, that I believe you're a prophet of God, and that you can just speak the word, and it will be done. And notice what he says. For I am a man placed under authority, and I answer to those over me, with soldiers under me, probably 100 of them. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. So what was he saying? I understand what words do. When people recognize your authority, they recognize your word. And he was saying to Jesus, I recognize your authority. You're a mighty man of God. You're a prophet from Jehovah. And I've heard the miracles you've done, and how you've healed and cast out devils, and done many these marvelous things. So all you have to do, you don't have to come into my house. You don't even have to see the servant. I believe that if you just order and speak by your word, that God will bring it to pass. That somehow he'll send his angels, or the very words themselves will come, and she will be healed, or he will be healed, and that's all that needs to happen. And in an astounding, and when Jesus heard this, verse 9, it says, when he heard this, he marveled at this man. Now, it's not often that Jesus marvels at people's faith. Most of the time, he's reproving them for their lack of faith, or their little faith, or not having faith at all. But notice here it said he marveled. This impressed Jesus. This man's faith and trust. And Jesus could not be fooled. This was not no empty flattery or anything. He realized this man meant what he said. All you have to do is just speak it. I understand authority. I command my servants, and they come and go. So all you have to do is speak a word, and it will be done. What marvelous faith. And Jesus said to the crowd following him, he's talking to who? Mainly the Jewish people here, even his disciples and other people, the Jewish people. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And even to that woman, remember, he said to her, great is your faith. He never found the kind of faith he wanted among the Jewish people. Even his own disciples at times disappointed him. And yet it was Gentiles that weren't under the covenant. It was Gentiles who weren't taught many things and knew. And he said, yet they have exercised, it shamed the Jewish people. It should have shamed them. And Jesus marveled when he saw this faith in this centurion. And he said, wow, you know, I haven't seen this among my even Jewish fellows. And it says, and when those, verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good condition, good health. Now let's close there. Now, Father, give us and help us to understand how to have this great faith, that if we know your word and we obey you and we seek you, that we'll have faith to do what you want us to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.